Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is the first half of that portion. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is a question that we really have to ask ourselves, because far too often we feel like we have been separated from the love of Christ. But the Bible says, Paul makes it clear in his question and then in verse 39 in the answer, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, separate is the word chorizo, and it means to separate, divide, or place room between, space between. He's essentially saying there is no air between Christ and us. There is no space between us. And this, of course, makes sense in the light of the fact that we are the one new man. Satan depends on division. He's going to give you the impression of being separated from the love of God. Sometimes other people, carnal believers, for whatever reason, usually having to do with some expression of iniquity, will try to separate you through a program of rejection. Sometimes it's rejection out of cliquishness. Sometimes it's rejection out of feeling that they don't want to identify with somebody who is being tested or attacked or what have you. But Satan will always try to get a person to feel separated from the love of Christ. He'll tell you that things like tribulations separate you from the love of Christ. That's the very first thing that Paul mentions in verse 35. Tribulations cannot separate you from the love of Christ. But Satan brings testings, trials. God allows him to do it. He attacks. God uses it to prove you, to test you. But he does allow Satan to attack you for multiple reasons, all of which are to your benefit in the end. But Satan will bring something and say, see, you are separated from the love of Christ. You don't know his love. You are not one with him, you do not reflect him, you do not represent him, you are separated from him. He'll bring some kind of a tribulation, thinking that in that tribulation he can separate you from the love of Christ, or at least get you to think you are separated from the love of Christ. But Romans 5, 3-5 tells us that that doesn't work for him. When tribulation comes, that portion says it works patience, which is the first manifestation of the love of God. That patience works experience. That experience works a confident expectation that results in the love of God being shed abroad in your heart. So even the very tribulation that Satan may have brought your way, and he does try to bring them your way, make no mistake about it, a large part of the angelic conflict is Satan bringing tribulations into people's lives. God allows them for your promotion. Satan tries to get you to fail. But the outcome of those tribulations, no matter how they start or no matter how well we do at the beginning, is that the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. People worry about the fact that at the initial stages of a tribulation, maybe they fail. They get anxious. Maybe they make mistakes, what have you. But the blood of Christ has already taken care of those failures. And you simply go through the tribulation. One of the worst things that people can do is try to fight against the tribulation itself. That's not how you deal with it. When those kind of things come, you don't look to the left, you don't look to the right. You continue in the will and the plan of God and you walk right through it. God will make sure you get through it. And in the process, you intimately get to know the love and the friendship and the faithfulness of God. You find that he protects you in that tribulation. So long as you don't choose to try to handle it yourself. You walk right through it. God is very faithful to do that. So even the very thing that Satan tries to use against us so commonly, the angelic conflict, will lead in the end to us knowing the love of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle and crafty than any living creature of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Can it really be that God has said, 'You shall not eat from every tree of the garden'? Can it really be?" What happened to Eve there? Eve was separated. She was separated first from her husband, her covering. That's why he addressed her. Now, the original language there, the grammar of it, points out that this was not a one-time conversation. This was something that he asked her on many occasions. Can it really be that God said to you, "You shall eat of any tree, but not that one"? The idea is, does it make any sense, Eve? But he would always address her separated from Adam. He would always address her separated from her covering. That's how Satan operates. He tries to separate you from your covering and then address you. Once he separated her from her covering, he separated her from God's love. He accused God to her, and instead of rebuking him, she engaged in the conversation. Then he separated her from the Word of God. No longer was it a tree that you do not eat from, and as she thought in verses 2 and 3, you don't even touch it. Instead, now it was a tree that was pleasant to the eyes, a tree that was good for food and desirable to make one wise, in verse 6. He separated her from the Word of God, and then ultimately, in verse 10, he separated her from God. Now, in order to do that, Eve gave Satan what he needed to separate her. When she said in verse 2, "God said, 'You will not eat of it, lest you surely die, nor will you touch it,'" in verse 3, she showed him that she was impressed, perhaps idolized, the holiness of angels, which she was accustomed to. In Ezekiel 31, the trees were representative of angels. In verse 18, the tree of knowledge was Satan's tree. And so she actually gave him what he needed. She didn't realize she had done this. She simply communicated it at that point. But even prior to that, she gave him what he needed. She desired something more than what God had given. And this is a common trap for people. They start to desire something more than what God had given. They say to themselves, "Well, I'm not much in the Christian world." I can't tell you how many people I've met that long lust really for some form of leadership, but why? What is the point? It's a lust pattern. But they don't have it, they want it, they long for it. With men, this can be a problem. They don't feel like they've achieved. They want to think that there's something more for them. And they're not content with what God has brought them into, what God has done. This is a trap. Women often experience those traps as far as relationships go. They want something more than what God has given. This is giving place to the devil. Eve gave place to the devil. The Word of God says, "Be content in whatever state you are in. Be content therein. The steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord." If you have a heart that's after God, if you have a heart that desires His will, You don't have to worry about maintaining that in your life per se. You have to worry about maintaining your relationship to Him through the Word of God. That's our part of it. The rest of it is really up to God. If God hasn't given you something, don't long for that which you don't have. Some people say, well, I wish this was like this in my life. Yeah, but it isn't, is it? And so long as it's not sin, so long as it's not some form of backsliding, so long as you're living in the light as best as you're able, don't worry about it. Those are things that God adds or doesn't add according to His purpose and His will. Some people are not content if they are low profile. What's wrong with being low profile? Low profile may mean you don't get the fame and glory that some other people do, but you know what? That fame and glory is earthly fame and glory. The person who is right with God, who loves God, who makes decisions in faith, has a life of faith, is a very high profile believer in heaven, and that's where it really matters in the end. This 70 years and out, or however long God gives us, it's fleeting. But what's coming is not fleeting. Some people are discontent with the world, with the circumstances, with other people, and they say, God, why is it like this? And God says, you're living in the world. What did you expect? And they long for things. Some people long to be home with the Lord. Some people long for relationships. Some people long for children. Some people long for jobs. Some people long for various different things in their life. Some people long for recognition or acknowledgement. They wish for these things. You know, I wish sometimes, this is my wish, that people would stop wishing their life away. I wish I had what I don't have. I wish things were like this, but they're not, are they? Things are exactly as God had designed them to be for you and your particular needs and for your training program. Don't wish your life away. You'd be better off giving away every penny you have. Don't wish your life away. Your eternity was designed by God, so is your time. And your time is here to prepare you for that eternity. Don't wish your life away. In fact, you are wishing eternity away. You just don't know it. But Satan always brings this element of division, where if he can separate us from the love of God, then he can get us into these places of discontentment. The problem isn't with your circumstance. The problem isn't with the people around you. The problem is with the way that you're related to God on a daily basis. The problem is that sometimes we don't think with His Word. The problem is that sometimes we live in iniquity. Get that straight, that relationship part straight, that you cannot be separated from the love of God. And a whole lot of other things will fall into place. In Mark 10 and verse 9, what God has joined together, let no man separate. God has united you, in Romans 5:8, with the love of God. That is inseparable. There are certain things that are inseparable in our life with God. Our union with the love of God is inseparable. That's what Paul was saying in chapter 8 of Romans. Who can separate you from the love of God? Tribulations, they'll simply tell you that God loves you in the end. Who can separate you from the love of God? It is inseparable. The union that you have with the love of God cannot be separated. Because it's not up to you to maintain it. You maintain your fellowship with Him through an intake of the Word of God and keeping yourself in the love of God. That union that God has with you, He is the one who created it. He is the one who established it. He is the one who made it happen. And He is the one who maintains it, the union. You enjoy the union you have with God. And don't let anybody tell you that you are separated from it, not even yourself. No man can separate you from what God has put you together with. No man can separate you. That's why in Romans 16:17, you mark those who cause divisions in the body of Christ and you avoid them. Because this person is trying to separate the body of Christ from the love of God. Perhaps they are trying to separate the expression of love within the body of Christ from other body members. But one way or another, a person who brings division is trying to separate people from the love of God. They themselves believe they have been separated from the love of God. Sometimes there are people who think they are liberated from the love of God. In their deception, in their wrong thinking, in their satanically induced psychosis, they think their job is to deliver others from the love of God. And they don't call it delivering them from the love of God. They'll call it delivering them from that church or the bondage of Christianity or the authority, they don't call it authority, they would say the dogma or perhaps the oppression of religion. You know, I've never found anyone who was oppressed in a right relationship with God, which comes through being rightly related to the Word of God and to the body of Christ. But these deceived people then try to separate others from the love of God. And they do it in self-righteousness, much in the same way that Satan tried to liberate what are now the fallen angels from the injustice of God. It's utter deception. These people you mark and you avoid. Because it's Satan that's bringing the division, and they have handed him their voice box. In James 4:11, the Word of God says, "Speak not evil one of another." Why do you not speak evil one of another? Because in Revelation 12:10, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Speaking evil, it's talking about being a slanderer or a transducer. Now, the difference between maligning and slander is maligning is false and slander is factual, but it's not within the realm of truth. It's not utilizing the blood of Christ. It's not utilizing that which God has given us a provision for. It's not thinking with the truth. It's not thinking in grace, but it may be factual. That's what makes it slander. But it is in the exact same category as maligning, which is not factual, and God disciplines it, sometimes punishes it in the exact same way because people choose their own judgment. But it's also a transducer. Someone who tries to establish guilt. Somebody who will misrepresent events or things that have been said, things that happened. Someone who's trying to find a way to damage another person. On any sort of basis, true or false, Satan really doesn't care if it's true or false. But he's always the one that's behind it. There are people who habitually attack other believers, who habitually attack Christians and churches. And honestly, I'm not convinced they're saved, some of these people. Because how can somebody actively live, especially if they have been taught, an accusation which is the ministry of Satan, and then say, I am a Christian? Yet they completely repudiate everything that Christ has done. Speak not evil. You cannot separate them, but you think you're separating them. And if you succeed in experientially separating that person from their walk with God, Jesus says it would have been better for you if you had never been born. Because that's what deception, that's what betrayal, that's what turning against the truth will result in. It would have been better if you had never been born than to try to separate someone from the love of God. It's not actually possible to do it, but Satan will try to convince you that it is. Or even worse, Satan will try to convince you that you are separated from the love of God. The love of God and you are inseparable. I don't care what kind of failure you've had. I don't care what kind of a bad day you've had. I don't care what kind of a bad relationship you've had. I don't care what bad thing may have happened to you. I may have great sympathy for you, great compassion. People do suffer sometimes profoundly in horrible ways, and certainly we love them and we try to help them and we have compassion on them. But as far as this goes, being separated from the love of God, it doesn't matter what the details are. They cannot separate you from the love of God. You are inseparable. You have become one in Romans 5:8. The original language commands. It means to take two things and make them into one. You've been made one with the love of God. How can you be separated? You have been made one with the love of God. You cannot be separated. Oh, somebody may accuse you, or somebody may malign you, or somebody may slander you, or somebody may say some evil things to you or against you. Somebody may try to rip your head off. It doesn't make a hill of beans a difference. Those are empty words filling the air, evaporating just like mist, and they are nothing. They mean nothing. They were sent by Satan, yes, to get you to think you've been separated from love, but fact of the matter is, the reality of truth is that nothing can separate you from God's love. You are inseparable. In verse 38 of Romans 8, Paul says, I am persuaded, and persuaded is the word patho, it means to trust with confidence, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, person, demon, angel, frog, dog, whatever, will be able to separate us from the love of God. That's reality. Now, sometimes, and this I think happens fairly commonly, we say we believe that, but we don't. Because in our communication, in our activity, our decisions, in our soul, we reflect that we don't believe it. So what we have to ask ourselves to help ourselves with this, when Paul says we cannot be separated from the love of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we ask why. Why are we inseparable? One of the reasons I think that people don't believe it is because they don't know why. How is it that I am inseparable from the love of God? As badly as a person can fail, as bad a day as a person can have, as bad as the circumstances can be, as terrible the things that can happen to people, why is it that we cannot be separated from the love of God? Why is it that we are inseparable? In John 17:24, Jesus says that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. Now, we talked a little bit about this on Sunday. Before was a position, a realm, not a time. Because time was constructed upon the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. There it says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. What it's saying in the original language is that the slain Lamb was the source of the world's structural foundation. The cross and the blood are what the universe, that's what the world speaks of, universe and everything in it, was constructed upon. Before that, this is a realm, this is a place, this is not a time. We're not talking about time because time was constructed upon that structural foundation along with the universe in Genesis 1:1. We're talking about a realm. Creation was constructed within the realm of God's love. When the Lamb was being slain in Revelation 13:8, the first event of recorded history, the love of God was watching, was standing by and watching. Was motivating, sent the Lamb to the cross in John 3:16. And it was within this realm of the love of God that everything exists. Now, the Word of God tells us in John 4:16 that God is love. If that is the character of God, and it is, he tells us it is, then we have to take into consideration what does this mean? Because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first cause, he is the final outcome. He was before the foundation of the world. He is everywhere present. You cannot be separated from the love of God any more than you can be separated out of the universe, out of creation. Because the love of God is not merely in creation, but rather the other way around. Creation is in the love of God. Love was the realm in which creation was constructed. We say the universe, where is it? And the answer is, it's in love. And so, the love of God supersedes everything that exists. The love of God supersedes you. It supersedes what happens to you, your circumstances. It supersedes the plan of God. It supersedes Satan. It supersedes the attacks of Satan. It supersedes wicked people, it supersedes those people who will come against you. And if you are a born-again believer who makes a difference in the kingdom conflict, you will eventually at least be a target if you haven't been already. The love of God supersedes that. It is the ultimate, it is the first cause, it is the final outcome. Where in the universe is the love of God? The question is backwards. Where in the love of God is the universe? It's greater than everything that exists put together because it formed it all, it motivated it all, it actually caused it all to happen. God is love. So how are you going to separate anyone from the love of God, Satan? All you can do is deceive. But you can't separate. In Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Mercy and truth are met together. Mercy is the word chesed in the original language. It means mercy, kindness, loving kindness, goodness. It's kindly, merciful, favor, good, goodliness, pity. It is the fullness of God's expressed character. This is that Hebrew word, chesed, mercy. It has a much broader meaning than the way we often think about it. It is the fullness of God's expressed character. And truth, truth is emeth, literally. The word emeth means the blood continues. That is truth. The blood continues. Truth is speaking of the blood of Christ. Now, yes, it does mean truth and faithfulness and firmness. It implies certainty and dependability, but why? Because the blood continues. In Genesis 2:7, out of the dust of the ground, God created the man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The word ground and the word man, or Adam, are from the same root word, which means to show blood. It's all part of creation. But that makes sense, since it is the structural foundation of everything. The blood continues. That means the activity of the blood continues. That means that no matter what happens, no sin can ever be charged to your account. Even though you are a sinner, you are without sin. Because the moment your sin appears in time, in 1 John 1:7, Psalm 103:12, that sin is removed from time, obliterated by the blood. The blood continues. And in this is truth. Do we say we are not sinners? Of course not. We are sinners. Most definitely we are sinners. Do we say we have sin? No, most definitely we do not have sin. But we are sinners. Because the blood continues. In John 17:17, his word is truth. In John 14:6, he is truth. Who Christ is cannot be separated from what Christ has done. It was an expression of his character. You cannot be separated from the love of God because the blood continues. You cannot be separated from the love of God because his love sent him to the cross to shed his blood. You are inseparable, just like mercy and truth met together. Met together in the original language, it's pagash. And it means to meet together face to face in agreement. Mercy and truth are one in agreement and they face each other. And they agree. Mercy said truth shed his blood. Truth says, I agree. Truth says, I went to the cross. Mercy says, I agree. They are in union through agreement. They're inseparable because they have one mind. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Righteousness is that relationship that we have with God that puts us into right standing with God. Peace is the word shalom, and it means made whole or complete by adding or subtracting. The way that God does things, when He wants to remove something from your life, He adds to you. When He wants to add something to your life, He removes from you. It's counterintuitive, I know, but it works with God. He wants to give you freedom. He takes away bondage to sin. He wants to give you healing, and He takes away wrong thinking through His word. He wants to take away sin, and He gives you love. In Jeremiah 31:3, which draws you away from sin, and in verse 4, which makes you completely new and whole and rebuilt. God adds by taking away and takes away by adding. And this is peace. Mercy and peace have kissed. Kiss is the word neshek. And in this particular passage, it's a kiss of authority and acceptance in a close relationship. Righteousness and peace have a close relationship. And they have authority there. Your relationship to your Savior has authority over all of your circumstances, over all of your relationships, but also it has authority over all of your failures, all of your shortcomings, all of your personality defects, all of your insecurities. It has authority over them, and it takes them away by adding His love. They have kissed each other. Now, truth, in the next verse, shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. This is a vertical relationship. Peace. Mercy. That's horizontal. This is a picture of the cross, where we have vertical relationship and horizontal effect. This is the foundation of the world. Mercy and truth meeting together. Righteousness and peace kissing each other. This is the foundation of the world. The structural foundation. This is what the world has been built upon. In Psalm 100 and verse 5, the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting and His truth lasts to all generations. The cross is enduring. Because you are on the cross with Him in Ephesians 2:16. In Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Kiss the Son. Now that kiss is a different meaning. It means homage. It refers to a bond slave's respect or reverence through submission, loyalty, and service. Have respect and reverence toward the son through submission and loyalty and service, lest he be angry. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. You could paraphrase this, lest you operate apart from faith to faith, in Romans 1:17. And you perish in the way. Perish is the word abad. It means to go astray. So, have respect and reverence through submission, loyalty, and service, because you're living from faith to faith, lest you go astray. The person lives outside of faith and they backslide. God is displeased. This is why he chastises. Because he is displeased where there is no fellowship. He is displeased when someone tries to separate the inseparable. There's a pressure there, if you will, that God will not tolerate when you try to separate that which is not separable. Sometimes people pretend, and this happens, I think every pastor eventually, or many of them anyway, will have this happen. Many Christians, not just pastors. Where people within the body of Christ pretend. They pretend to be one with you. They pretend to be your friend. They pretend to submit to the pulpit of that church. They pretend like they are one with the pastor and the message and the other believers in the body. And they pretend to submit. And they pretend to be loyal. And they pretend in their service. In Luke 22:48, Jesus said to Judas, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" In Proverbs 27:6, the kisses of an enemy, which are abundant, are deceitful. Sometimes people will have copious service, but they are deceitful. Because this person has been separated from the love of God and has been convinced of the separation, its righteousness through iniquity. And now they're living in self-righteousness and they are disloyal and they don't in truth submit in their hearts, but only as eye service. Such a person can turn on you very quickly. And sometimes that is the whole motive to look for the opportunity. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When that happens, be careful. Don't start believing the devil just because somebody else has. You cannot be separated from the love of God. And if there is something, circumstance, person, what have you, like it says in Romans chapter 8, that tries to separate you, it cannot. So what does Satan do? Satan does exactly what he did to Eve. He tries to get you, in truth, to separate yourself. He does it by removing you from your covering. Removing the love of God from your frame of reference. Removing you from fellowship with God. Because he's removed you from the Word of God. Sometimes people passively believe Satan's lies and they stop getting into the Word of God. Sometimes people believe him through distraction. You see, what you're one with becomes extremely important to you because it is one with you. I would be very concerned if somebody was trying to separate me from my leg. And I would do whatever is necessary to prevent that separation from my leg from taking place. Yet Satan will separate people from the love of God through distraction, not because he can, but because they will believe him. And as they are distracted, they are much more easily deceived. As they are distracted, they can much more easily get into iniquity, self-righteousness, self-orientation, self-centeredness, self-pity. They can enter into evil. You can't be separated from the love of God. So even if you have been backsliding, you cannot be separated from the love of God. Yes, you need to get right with God, but you cannot be separated from his love. So stop believing the devil, which unfortunately some Christians do believe him. And when they think they are separated from the love of God, then what else is left but the natural man, the world, the temporal, the horizontal? Because they think that the vertical is not living for them. But it's a lie. It is inseparable. The love of God is inseparable from you. When you keep yourself in the love of God in Jude 21 by looking for mercy, Isaiah 45:24 says, "Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength." In Philippians 4:13, "I have the strength for all things through my union with Christ," with the love of God in Galatians 5:6b, which gives all energy to my faith. For a person like this, if they have faith even as a mustard seed, nothing is impossible for them in Matthew 17:20. Overcoming is easy. Nothing is impossible because they have the love of God. In John 15:7, if you keep yourself in the love of God and the love of God abides in you, you can ask whatever you want of God, it'll be done for you. The love of God is the most powerful place and the most permanent place, and you can't step out of it. And Satan cannot pull you out of it. Other people cannot separate you from it. Circumstances cannot touch it. It's not separable. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."